So we also see this persistence, this trying to convince Nehemiah to come down. Now we see this dedication to the work, this dedication to stay, saying, I can't come down for those little insignificant things. I need to stay here on the wall and do my work, what I've been charged to do. So let's look at Nehemiah 6, 5 through 9, so we can keep some of this in context and see what happens next.
Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is recorded among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. Have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah, and now will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us counsel together. Then I sent a message to him, saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.
So here we see that once Sanballat understood, there was not going to be a compromise. Nehemiah was not going to come and talk to him. The next step is, well, let's come up with something. Let's see what we can cook up to see if we can maybe put a story together that might cause them to get distracted, or maybe, if they're not willing to call our bluff, so to speak, then they'll continue to work, and they'll stop the work because they're not willing to say, hey, we don't care if you say that. You can say what you want. You know it's not true. Of course, Sanballat's thinking any lesser men would have just said, wait a minute, we're going to get in trouble with the king. We need to stop doing our work. We're going to get into trouble. We've come this far. We can just stop. We see here, though, that this story is obviously false. So we can say that it's slander for sure. And we see that Nehemiah kind of pushes it off. But keep in mind, this is plausible. I mean, this is a pretty good story, right? Because we see that Nehemiah had, or that prophets had been appointed. And from a political standpoint, that means that, oh, well, if prophets are appointed, a king is to come, or a king is going to be there. There's reason to believe this story could be true. There's reason to think that, well, maybe that is what's happening. Okay, so this is a real threat. Sometimes we kind of glaze over this and say, well, it's just slander, and you don't give into that. But this is a true threat. This is something that could be convincing if it made it back to the court, if it made it back to the king. So Nehemiah actually responded to this, and he responded by letter, and basically said, you've made all this up. This is something that you've come up with in your mind. It's not something that's happening. And in his mind, he knew they were just trying to frighten them. Once again, because he knew that these things weren't true. He had the charge from the king to go and do his work. So he was relying on God, saying, well, I know this story may seem plausible, but I'm going to respond, and then I'm going to put it in God's hand. And we see that where he actually says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. Knowing, okay, well, keep me strong, keep me working, keep me focused. And also wanting to make sure that the response would be one that showed there was no guilt or no concern. So some of the questions, as we move through today, that I want to kind of keep, for us to keep in mind is, when we face adversity, do we immediately think of God? Do we immediately think, God can pull us through this? Do we give him that credit? I also want to think about, do we pray in these times and use this powerful resource that we've been granted as Christians? If we've been given the most powerful resource known to man, why would we not use it? Okay, so that's something I also want to think about. Nehemiah, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago too. Calvin brought up, well, Nehemiah wasn't just focused on the task at hand. He was actually focused on his purpose. And his purpose was to please God. And so as we think through this study, are we thinking about our purpose as opposed to our work? We all may have individual works and individual roles here at the congregation, but But are we thinking about our purpose? Are we thinking about serving God? Are we thinking about being that servant, evangelizing? Are we doing those things? And that's something I want us to keep in mind as we go through here as well. So one of the things that I think will be helpful for us now, and from my background, for those of you guys who don't know me, I'm in software development. So when I think of some of the things we can take away, I think about, well, let's define problems we have today through the eyes of the scriptures and see kind of if we can define the problem, then we can come up with a solution on how we overcome things. How can we apply this? How can we use this information? And what I want to go through today are the tactics that are used to discourage people from working, that are used to distract, that are used to slander, all those kind of things that actually pull us away from doing our work. And I want to talk about real instances in our lives today, but also talk about what we see through the New Testament as well, and also with Jesus and what he encountered. So just to kind of list the up to this point, what Nehemiah and the Jewish people had endured up to this point from distractions or from discouragement, the methods that were used were ridicule, violence, compromise, and this compromise meaning a compromise of principles for unity, slander, and then threats. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time and go through each one of these, because like I said before, these are still used today. And they're very prominent. These are tried and true methods to distract people. If you don't think it's true and you can do it in a way that's not harmful, apply these tactics to someone and see how it works. You would be surprised. It really will work. I mean, you think about it. We see this today, and especially in a nation where we're very divided in social issues, we see it come up today. We see people who, okay, they put something forward, they have their view, then they're ridiculed. Then there's death threats. Then there's well, we could compromise. We can come up with something where you can compromise your principles and meet this, right? And then we see later on, we see this slander. Well, these people are bigots. They're this, they're that. You can call these names. You can say, well, they're narrow-minded. They can't think. Those are all things that aren't necessarily true, but they're used. They're used to discredit and discourage people. Right, so as we go through this, I think we'll identify these issues, and maybe we can come together and find a way to overcome these. So when we think about ridicule, as I mentioned before, with being called names, narrow-minded, we're told that we're not smart enough to understand the Bible, we're not smart enough to understand the world, we're not smart enough to apply the complexities of the world's or of the Bible's message to the world's problems. Okay. We're told many of these different things, and what I want to do is let's turn over and let's look at Matthew 9:11 and see this similar tactic used even with our Lord, and see what, I mean, how was it employed then? How was this method used, and is it effective? And you know, we can kind of see the results of it. We know the end result, but we can see here's this at work. So let's look at Matthew 9, verse 11, if someone will read that for us.
When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?"
So, of course, that we know the context of this passage. We know that Jesus is obviously here to seek and save the lost. But here he is sitting with tax collectors and sinners, and the first thing the Pharisees run to is, this guy? He's not even as good as we are. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why this guy? And so immediately trying to ridicule, trying to discredit somebody. And of course, did that work? Well, no, because the men's faith, because they stayed strong. But lesser men, would they have fallen prey to it? They did in the Bible, right? Some ran away. Some wouldn't stay with Jesus. You know, some actually were the people standing around yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," because they were fearful of ridicule. Okay, so then let's look at violence. You know, when standing for God today, like I mentioned, people receive death threats. There are threats of violence all around the world. Oh, go ahead, Tom, sorry.
People
they didn't defend. They kept the focus and said, well, we're here for a purpose, and this is our purpose.
Right.
So where they were trying to use it as a distraction, they actually used it as an opportunity to say, this is why I'm here.
Yeah, good point. Very good point. Go ahead.
In John 8, when the Pharisees were confronting Jesus Christ as well, and they couldn't confront his arguments, they had to fall back to these things. Mm-hmm. A lot of times when people call names and do things like that, it's because their argument's so weak that they don't have anything else to fall back to. You know, Jesus
right.
confronted them and dealt with what they were saying. And at one point they said, you know, at least we're not born of fornication, alluding to, you know, the probably what was the idea about his birth
right.
from Mary. Because I'm sure that a lot of people in Nazareth didn't believe in the whole virgin birth.
The virgin birth.
Spirit thing. And then also, then they came down a little bit later and they said, have we not rightly said that you have a demon and you're a Samaritan? I mean, just calling him names just because
right.
they couldn't argue with him.
Right. And so, and a lot of times that's the case that we run into today. Because we have that single standard of truth. Because we go back to the Bible and we say, this is our standard. It's not about what Nathan believes or what Tom believes or anyone else. It's about this is our standard, and it's hard to argue with God. Is it not? It just is. Sure. So Tom actually said that what happened here in Matthew is that they used this ridicule to focus on the purpose, to focus on the fact that, you know, they had a purpose there. There was something going on that wasn't just eating with tax collectors and sinners. There was something happening. And then Nathan actually brought up the point that, you know, a lot of these attacks are a result of people who do not have the ability to argue the point, who they have no ground to stand on. And so they resort to ridicule and name-calling and things like that. And he actually used the John 8 passage where the Pharisees were fed up and couldn't argue with Jesus, so they went to talking about his birth and that he was born of fornication and things of that nature. So that's what the these two guys said, for those of you guys who couldn't hear.
Said, that's absolutely true, because if Jesus had taken that and said, no, my mother was actually, you know, I was born of the Holy Spirit, I mean, if he went into this large argument, it would have taken him away from the argument at hand.
Sure.
And, I mean, it's the same thing Nehemiah says, you know, back in chapter 6. He says, I'm doing a good work. I'm not coming down to argue.
Right.
I'm going to keep doing the good work. And a lot of times, even in the church, you know, we get to arguing and fussing about different things and literally stop doing the good work.
Because of that.
Let ourselves be taken away.
Oh, very good point. Very good point. So, once again, making the point that even as the church, we can get distracted. And if we start focusing on these things and stop focusing on our purpose, we're going to stop doing the work. And Nehemiah wasn't willing to turn away, and we shouldn't be either.
So, that's why a lot of churches divide, is because they turn on each other mm-hmm. rather than on the focus of what we're here for,
right.
because personalities, things that we can't maybe accept about another person, and or we disagree on an opinion, mm-hmm. instead of staying focused on the truth. And many times churches or congregations divide because of that human thing, rather than staying focused on our spiritual, what we should be doing spiritually.
Right. And so from this comment, if you could hear it, just affirming the fact that this is what happens inside congregations, that a lot of times it'll tear a congregation apart and actually split them in half or split them a certain way to where many people will leave and can't handle working with others. So we can say this for sure is a method of the devil today, right? We know it even infiltrates the Lord's church. So we know this is a method that's employed, and it's a vicious method. Ridicule is definitely a vicious method, especially in our environment in the U.S. where physical persecution is not usually something we have to deal with. Usually we have to deal with the ridicule, and that's enough to stave a lot of us at different points in our life. You know, it's enough to make us stop working, enough to discourage us, enough that we fall away if we're not careful. So also moving to violence. Now this one we're thinking back toward the violence that was specifically put out in Nehemiah 4 last week when we were talking about the nations wanting to rise up against Jerusalem. And now of course this, and in this case in chapter 6, we're talking about the violence that would come if Nehemiah were to meet, he would be killed. Okay. But today we know that there are nations out there who are willing to kill Christians, to completely stomp out any idea that the Christian faith should be there, that there's any value in the one living God. And so they use that violence as a deterrent. Because many people will say, well, if I'm going to lose my life, I'm not going to engage in this. And so we can see that in John 5:18, going back to an example with Jesus where he was talking about being the Son and being with God and doing things for God, and he actually was called out because of saying that he was equal with God in so many senses. That's what the Jews saw. And let's look at John 5:18 here. Now, at this point, Jesus had been teaching, he had been healing, he had done things, prophecies had been fulfilled. This was not just some man walking around. You could go back to the scriptures and look and say, in this man's life, were prophecies fulfilled? Were things done that were prophesied from the old scriptures? Yes or no? And you could objectively see that this man was the Messiah, the predicted Messiah, but because they could stop the movement, and because they didn't like what they heard, to try to discourage the work, they sought to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Now at this point, little did they know that they were going to play into God's overall plan and scheme of redemption, because if they knew that, they would have probably tried not to. All right? Because they didn't think this was God's son. They were expecting the earthly kingdom. But we see that here they are, they're seeking to kill him already. Because we can put a stop to this. If we kill him, no one else will speak out in his name. And that's their mentality. So going back to what we see about Nehemiah, cutting off the leader, and then the movement goes away. The work goes away. And we can see that today as well in our life and the world around us, in the many nations who would be willing to kill just for the name of killing someone in the name of another religion or the lack of religion or for whatever. So, compromise. Now, this one I think we're all going to relate to, because in the denominational world and even in the Lord's church, unfortunately, we fall and prey to compromising God's principles for unity. And when I say unity, I don't mean true unity, of course. I mean unity of man. And this is a very sad thing. We do it because we're doing it in the name of our work. We're doing it in the name of, well, we can bring more people in, we can teach them the gospel, we can do those things, so we compromise our principles to do that. And this is a technique that will distract us from doing the true work, because we cannot be compromising on God's principles. We just can't do that. Now, in the matter of opinions, like Gene brought up earlier, opinions are just opinions. That's what they are. But when it comes to God's principles, we have to stand firm. And we also, we need to remember the purpose of our work is to serve God. Not necessarily to fill the pews up, right? We want to fill the pews up. We love to overflow. But our work is not specifically to fill the pews. It's to please God. And through pleasing God the right way and teaching people, evangelizing, living the right way, that's how you fill the pews up. So, you know, we can't determine necessarily the spirituality of a congregation based on the number of people who attend, but rather on the conviction in their heart and how well they serve God and how well they stick to His principles.
Compromising. The case I'll give you is a number of years ago, I was actually with a brother that went and confronted know what's required, that baptism is required for salvation. Why do you not preach it? And Billy Graham said, well, my concern is what I'll do is almost like trick people into believing. And once they become a member, then I'll kind of give them the rest of the story. And the brother basically said to Billy Graham, he said, Dr. Graham, do you think God's word is that weak that you have to compromise it?
That's a good point. And so I'll repeat the last day. He was telling a story about Billy Graham and someone who went to Billy Graham confronting him about baptism and how Billy Graham doesn't teach baptism even though he knows it to be essential for salvation. And Billy Graham basically said, well, he's going to compromise that so that he can have more people who would be willing to accept or to come into the church. And then, hey, you know, I'll use that to get them in and then I'll teach them the rest of the story. And they can be part of the, you know, part of it then. But the man who was actually confronting Billy Graham said, do you feel like God's word is so weak that you need to do that? You know? That's pretty much where we are, right? If we have to compromise God's word, then we're missing the point. We're just missing the point. And so It's a very sad thing though, because we are compromising in many places, and even inside the Lord's body, principles have been compromised, which is very unfortunate. And you know, I guess we wouldn't have enough time in this class to probably for a whole quarter of classes to talk about the reasons. And I think Nathan's actually going to hit a lot of those in our balance, but there are ways to fix that as well, of course. Exactly. Mm-hmm. By hearing. It definitely makes us think about Ecclesiastes and some of the wisdom there where we're given the passage that says, the whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, right? Do you change what someone says if you have a reverent fear for them? I mean, I wouldn't go and change what someone told me if they were in a position to really hurt me in some way. I would say, I'm just the messenger and this is what it is. And a lot of times that's kind of what we have to be. It's just the messenger. It's really not our message. It's God's message. We're just taking it. That's exactly right. And you find a lot of people who, a lot of times, I think when raising their children, they don't teach the entire story. And you notice their children run the opposite direction when they get out because they've proven a couple of those things to be untrue. And they go with that very same mentality. They say, well, what else do I not know? What else is not true? And then they go and explore, which causes them to run down the wrong path. And we have to be careful because I think as adults, it's not just children that do that. We do that too. It's a human nature kind of thing. We hear something and then we wonder, well, wait a minute. That wasn't what I was taught. What else was I taught that was wrong? And so it is definitely something that runs through. So Jesus was asked to compromise his principles, and of course he did not. And the passage that I want to look at is Matthew 4:3-4. This is, of course, him being tempted by Satan, but he's asked to, in many, I guess, in many people's minds, maybe to do something little, right? Something that's not a big deal. I don't know. Maybe that's what people think. Of course, sin is still sin, transgression of the law, and anytime you're dealing with Satan, you don't want to be involved with that. But some people may look at this and say, well, yeah, but just making bread for, you know, himself is not, he's hungry. I mean, here's the situation. But he still stood by it, and he said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he had the ability to do this, but he chose not to do it because it was a temptation that was put before him by Satan. And he was not willing to compromise God's principles. So, go ahead, Paul.
Sometimes just because you have the ability to do something, circumstances may arise where it's not the best time to do that.
Right. And we have to think about our liberties and what we're doing, why we're doing it. Yeah, good point. He said that sometimes just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something, basically. Probably not quite as articulate as his, but that's the idea, is that just because you can doesn't mean you should. Maybe God's word gives us leeway to do something, but it's just like eating meat in Corinthians, right? Well, Paul said, I'll never eat meat again if I'm going to offend someone, because it's a matter of opinion. I just won't do it if that's what it's going to be, if that's what it needs to be. And we need to approach that the same way. We need to be willing to say, okay, on matters of opinion, compromising is okay. And just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. All right, so let's move on, and we'll go to slander, because that's next. That's next in our list. So as we think about our unwavering need to compromise, we choose our unwavering, I don't even know how to phrase it. Let me back up and think about that. Our unwavering principles, we're not willing to compromise our principles. We're going to stand firm. As we think about that, what's going to happen next? Well, then that's when the fairy tales come up, right? That's when, hey, I've ridiculed this person, I've threatened violence, I've asked for a compromise. I've said, look, let's get together. You just change your opinion, because it's really not compromise if it's really not compromise when someone has to give everything that they believe up, right? But in the name of compromise, I guess. They say, okay, well, we can't do that, so now what? Well, I'm just going to slander them to everyone else, completely discredit them, and they'll fall away from their work. That's the next step, right? So when we refuse, this is the next tactic. And honestly, this destroys a lot of people, because humans are very quick to build a trust with a certain person or a certain group. And if that group says, we're not going to be involved with this person or that other group, they're very quick to jump on that bandwagon. Kind of the mob mentality. You know, when I think of the mob mentality, I think of Christ being crucified. And I think of all of those people standing around who may have welcomed him into Jerusalem previously, yelling Hosanna, Hosanna, and all the praisings, and then standing around near the cross saying, crucify him, crucify him. It's amazing how quickly it changed, all in the name of the mob mentality. So it's a very powerful mentality today, and we have to be careful with that. That's something Satan will definitely use to distract us from work, to cause divisions in the church, which will keep us from meeting our purpose. So we look at Matthew 27, and look at verses 13 through 15, we see an instance where, and we're going to go back to what we were discussing a little bit earlier, where someone made the comment that you just don't even have to mess with false accusations. You just leave those alone, because why even get distracted? I think Leslie Smith said it. So why even be involved trying to go against an argument, because you admit the premise is sound, right? Okay, so in Matthew 27, 13 through 14, this is Jesus standing before Pilate, and then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. There was something about Jesus' character. There was something about how he was not willing to immediately defend himself. He was willing to kind of wait it out, hear what had to be said, and he only address those that he felt were important. Specifically, are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say, right? He didn't go through every single one of those accusations. He wasn't going to waste his time with those. There was no reason to do that. And it actually amazed Pilate, because lesser men would have immediately said, well, that's not true, that's not this, that's, and essentially begged for their life. But instead, Jesus knew them to not be true and just stood there. And whatever Pilate saw was convincing enough that he said, I find no fault in this man. Because he had seen many people before who were guilty and how they reacted. And so we see that this slanderous activity, it occurred then as well. And Jesus had to handle it. And we have to think of ways we can handle it today and handle it as well and as graceful as Jesus did, so that people will be amazed at how well we handle slander. But it is definitely a vicious and destructive tactic that is employed by the devil to distract us from our work, because it even happens within the church, right? People slander each other inside the church.
Over the years, I would have students come in and say, "Did you hear what they said about me?" And I would say, "Is it true?" They say, "No." I said, "Then don't worry about it and live your life."
Right.
Otherwise, I said, "If it is true, change it."
Yeah.
If it isn't, don't worry, because the more defense they put up about it, the more you're convincing the people that what they're saying
is true. And even if it's not, then they know that it's getting to you. So it's going to show other flaws in your character. You know, if you let something get to you that's not true, and you keep reacting and keep reacting, how long will it be before you do something that's non-Christian? Something that's not in the best interest of God or glorifying God? And then they do have something on you then. They say, "Look, this is how he reacted." Right.
So what you think about me is immaterial as long as my mission is accomplished.
Very good point. So for you, for those of you who could not hear that, Tom said we need to keep our focus, because slander is a very personal thing. And we need to understand it's not about us, it's about God. So just because they're attacking us, that shouldn't take away from our focus. We should be focused on God. It's God's message, it's God's principles. And so when we're slandered, that's personal. That's about us. We don't have to react. Ozzy, did you? Okay. All right. All right, so moving on to threats. This is definitely something we run into today. The threat here in Nehemiah was that they were that Sanballat was going to go to the king with this information. And of course, he played it like he didn't want to take it to the king. It was going to be, he knew the king would be upset, but he wanted to take it to the king. He was just hoping that Nehemiah wouldn't call his bluff. That's basically the situation. And we're going to run into threats. We're going to run into threats all over. The New Testament Christians ran into threats. My immediate, when I was going through this lesson, the immediate place that I wanted to put my finger on was Acts 4:17-18, where Peter and John were confronted by the council. They were told not to go speaking in the name of Christ to anyone else. And of course, they gave this they gave the response that we'll cover in a minute. But they were basically told, "Look, don't do this, or next time it's going to be bad." Okay? Well, they couldn't find fault with them this time. And they knew that, I guess they were kind of in a place where, well, if we do something to them, the people are going to see. Then how are the people going to react? But they were going to use that threat anyway. And then leave it up to the men to determine whether they wanted to say, "We're going to follow God or follow men." And we see those threats. We see threats like that today as well. We see them in our court systems. You know, it's not hard if you want to go find something where religious freedom has been infringed and it's made it to a court because some group felt like that because of a religious symbol or because of religious words or something, a group against God will come and try to go into the courts to take those things away. And many times in our country we prevail because of the freedom of speech, freedom of religion. But it is there. It's something that is occurring. And there are some times when we don't prevail, and we need to look at those things and see that we need to stand strong for God in those things. But there are threats there. There's always that constant threat to try to get a little bit closer to a godless society. Right? Or to try to get a little bit closer to distract everyone. So if we have to go fight that fight as opposed to putting our focus on God, putting our trust in Him, and we have to devote all our time to fighting that fight, then we're going to lose our focus on our purpose, which is to do God's work.
There's a famous letter from a Christian apologist named Tertullian that came out in the 3rd century. He was writing back to the Romans, because Romans were talking about how, we have the power to destroy Christianity. And Tertullian reminded the governor, saying, basically, you tried to destroy Christianity, yet every town, every city, every marketplace, even your barracks are Christian. will not find Christians are in your temples.
Yeah. Yeah, you've destroyed it, but it's still there. It's not going to go anywhere. And I think that's what we look back to. We think of Matthew 24:35, where Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Right? It's not going anywhere. And it doesn't matter what they do. And that's why we need to focus on the work and not let that completely distract us to the point that we can't evangelize and serve the purpose God wants us to have here. So, very quickly, Nehemiah 6:10 through 15. I just want to read that for us so we can... go ahead and go down to 15.
My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days.
Thank you. So to kind of draw us into a close, and you guys are going to probably be a little upset with the final part of this, but go ahead.
I have a question and a partial answer. In verse 13, the act of going into the temple and stopping the work is referred to as sin. Mm-hmm. Was the sin stopping the work that he knew to be God's will, as James 4:17? He that knoweth the good doeth it not to him, it is sin. Or was it because he was going into the temple and shouldn't have? Or was it leaving his leadership post? I think it's the first.
Yeah. I think going into the temple is the specific sin he's talking about there. But yeah, and he's also hiding away.
Right before he says, "I sinned," he said, I show that I'm frightened. Mm-hmm. Basically, that is a lack of faith in God to protect
sure.
him, which goes back to the sin that sent him into captivity to begin with.
Right.
They didn't trust God to take care of them on a daily basis.
And then we see actually him prevail through saying, "I'm not going to do that," because his faith was there. And that's what I was going to say that we can learn. The way we solve this, and I'm going to let Nathan finish all this up later, is the way we solve this is through faith. And going back to the verse that we talked about, Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we have to have the Word of God in us to build that faith. Thank you for your great attention and comments.